Our message for today comes from Paul's second letter to his beloved son in the Lord, Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy, along with Titus, are called the pastoral epistles. They are regarded as especially significant and important to those who would seek to lead, with particular instructions for elders and pastors. But they are letters meant for all of us. Paul even closes his second letter to Timothy with these words, "Grace be with you." And the surprising thing is that the Greek word there for you is plural. And the NIV version translates it, "you all." These pastoral epistles are books of the Bible that Paul intended for every believer to read and to pay close attention to. As Paul writes this letter, he is in prison in Rome, and he is acutely aware that his life on earth is drawing to a close. It is widely accepted among biblical scholars that this letter to Timothy, this second letter, is the last thing that Paul ever wrote. And that's important to remember, because I think we wouldn't be wrong in giving his last words added weight. There is still some disagreement among historians as to whether Paul wrote this letter during his first imprisonment in Rome, when he was still able to receive friends and visitors in a rented house, or his last imprisonment under Nero, just before his execution. A good case could be made that this was indeed the final imprisonment before his execution, when Paul was in the Mamertine prison. This was a prison described by one contemporary writer as a dungeon, whose neglect, darkness, and stench gave it a hideous and terrifying appearance. We know from comments that Paul makes earlier in this letter that he was chained like a common criminal in a cold dungeon, his friends having a hard time even finding where he was, and with Paul knowing that his own death was close at hand. You could call 2 Timothy Paul's last will and testament. Although Paul had almost nothing of material value to leave to Timothy, some scrolls and parchments perhaps, and apparently a cloak. But what Paul wants to pass on to Timothy and us is something of greater value, something of eternal worth, words of wisdom and advice, words of warning, and words of encouragement. So as we look at this final chapter of Paul's final letter, Paul's last words, we should want to listen intently to what Paul is saying to Timothy and what the Lord is telling us today. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning from verse 1. It's also there in your bulletin. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is, as it were, a father giving a final blessing and admonishment to his son. It is specific to Timothy, and yet for all of us. Paul is passing the torch to Timothy as if in a relay race. He is passing the baton to the next runner. If you have ever been to a track meet, you know that these relay races can be won or lost over the handing off of the baton. Next month, thousands of people will be attending the Penn Relays, and these races really are quite exciting. If you are anywhere near Franklin Field on the last Saturday of April, you can hear the loud cheers go up periodically, and you know that the runners are going into the home stretch and nearing the finish line. And it often turns out that the handing off of the baton to the next runner is the most crucial moment in the race. It is where races can be won or lost, because it sometimes happens that the team with the fastest runners will lose because the exchange of the baton has been fumbled. Someone drops it, and by the time they pick it up, they cannot make up for the lost ground. Paul here is entrusting the faithful transmission of the gospel to the next runner, the next generation. The gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints is being passed on to Timothy. Have you ever heard or played the children's game, Whisper Down the Lane? You may know it by a different name. But the children get in a circle and you whisper into the first person's ear a message. And then they pass that message to the next person. And on it goes until you get to the end. And the last person says out loud what they heard. And usually, the message has been changed so much along the way that everyone just dissolves into laughter. Earlier in this final chapter, or final letter in chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy, follow the pattern of sound teaching, the sound words, the sound doctrine that you have heard from me. This is a crucial moment in the race. And this isn't some children's game. Paul says to Timothy and to us, I charge you. The Greek word for charge is diamartorome. It is a strong word, often translated testify. The idea here is that Paul has given a solemn testimony to Timothy, testimony that Timothy must heed and obey if he would be a godly pastor, and that we too must obey if we are to be faithful witnesses. The verb form of this word, charge, has legal connections, and it can mean to testify under oath in a court of law or to subpoena a witness. We could rightly translate this, I solemnly charge you. It is the same word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, with which Jesus was familiar. When Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, solemnly charges the Israelites, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, dia martirome, that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live and your descendants. Paul is saying to Timothy, what I am telling you now is of grave concern. It is as if Paul is in a courtroom And he tells us who is present: God the Father and Jesus Christ, the righteous judge. As Paul gives instruction to Timothy, he is doing it in the presence and under the watchful eyes of Christ himself, who is judge of all. This makes his testimony of utmost importance. And we know that Paul has had plenty of experience being in front of courtrooms. But now he is in the courtroom of the Almighty God, not the courtroom of some earthly human king. And historically, we don't know for sure if Paul knew that these would be the last words he would ever write. For all we know, he may have already known that he was to be executed, that he was a dead man walking. Perhaps he had already been given a date for his execution under Nero. But we do know that for Paul, this courtroom would be the most important of his life. It wasn't a court of man or man's justice that he was concerned with. It was God's. So whether or not he was certain of his fate, as he wrote these words to Timothy, Paul had a strong sense of its importance and urgency. And what are these last words, the final charge that Paul expresses to Timothy? It is this: preach the word. Prêche la parole. Predica la palabra. And look at how Paul exhorts Timothy here. Notice how the exhortation grows in intensity. If Paul had merely said to him, "I charge you, preach the word," it would have been a strong exhortation. But when he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, preach the word," it would have been even a stronger command. But then to say, as he does, "I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." Now, we would have a solemn admonishment that surpasses any other. But Paul is still not finished here. The Apostle Paul, who is writing his final instructions to his beloved associate, goes on to say, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, by his reality and his rule, preach the word." It is hard to imagine how Paul could have said this any more emphatically. As one commentator has put it, it is as if Paul has reached out and grabbed Timothy by his shirt, pulled him within 6 inches of his face, and screamed at him, "Preach the word." And it is not as if Timothy hasn't heard this before. Paul's emphasis on the word of God, on sacred scripture, is constant and insistent. There are some 36 references to the true gospel in this letter, and 17 references to false teachings. Here's just a sample. In chapter 1, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Hold fast the pattern of sound words." Chapter 2, "The things that you have heard me say among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men, rightly dividing the word of truth. A servant of the Lord must be able to teach." And chapter 3, "All scripture is given by inspiration from God." As an elder, pastor, or faithful witness, it was not enough for Timothy to approve the word of God, or to have a fondness for God's word, or to be respectful of God's word. Paul's implied imperative is that we must know God's word. But even that wasn't enough. God's word must be known, but it must also be preached. The word "preached" may also be translated herald or to publicly proclaim. I think we can all agree here that not everyone who opens the Bible and starts talking is preaching the word. Many well-intentioned preachers are actually preaching themselves instead of preaching the word. If the focus is on funny stories or even on the touching and moving life experiences of the pastor, it is likely that he is just preaching himself. And this goes against what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he asserts that what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. It is very tempting to want to make ourselves the center of our sermons. But the rightful place for you is as a servant, not as a subject of the sermon. And this is not to say that a sermon cannot contain a funny story or an appropriate retelling of a life experience that enhances a point from the gospel text. But we should think of those, as one writer has put it, as the seasoning lightly sprinkled on the preaching, but not the main course. Here in the pulpit on Sunday, and in your life and my life every day, we should resist the urge to preach and talk about ourselves, and instead preach and talk about Jesus. The word preach here is translated to herald, and the herald was the person who served in the king's court and who had a very specific job. It was his task as the king's messenger to relay accurately the king's message to his people, to tell the news. He wasn't free to editorialize or to embellish or to spin the king's message. He wasn't free to make up his own stuff. A herald was not a politician or a diplomat. His only job was to proclaim faithfully, precisely, and exactly what the king had said and what the king had commanded so that his subjects would understand the king's wishes. If you want a sample of a sermon that focuses on the word of God and the king's message, look at the Apostle Peter's sermon in Acts 2, his sermon on Pentecost. In this sermon, Peter does not tell personal stories, like when he tried to walk on water. That may have been interesting. Or how Jesus took him up to the Mount of Transfiguration, or how they caught so many fish that day. No. In this sermon, Peter explains who Christ is, he explains who we are, and he explains what Christ has done for us. And he tells them to repent and believe. That is good gospel preaching. And that is what a herald does. And that is what Paul is telling Timothy here. Preach the word. In the original text of 2 Timothy, there would not have been a break between chapters 3 and 4. And so the last words of chapter 3 would flow right into our text today. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and in training for righteousness. That the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Preaching the word of God means to preach scripture. And that is our goal here at Grace. We try to take great care in this area. Our goal is to explain and apply the doctrines of the Bible in such a way that when we are done, you can look at a biblical text and say, "Now I understand what God is saying here and how it applies to my life." It is scripture that gives us the wisdom that leads to salvation, that equips us for every good work. It is scripture that reveals to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It is scripture that tells us we are lost without Christ. And it is scripture that convinces us that with Christ we have everything. And without Christ, though we gain the whole world, we have nothing. Paul is telling young Timothy that if a man doesn't explain and apply scripture, his preaching may be entertaining and even inspirational, but it will not have the power to transform lives. Paul says to Timothy before God the Father and Jesus Christ, to preach the word and do it in season and out of season. He must be ready always at all times, whether he is feeling up or down, strong or weak. Preach the word when it is easy and preach it when it is hard. Preach when the fruit is evident and preach it when the fruit seems invisible. Just preach it, and not just in the church. Preach it everywhere. Preach the word into every conversation with believers and unbelievers. Preach the word at sick beds and make the most at the dinner table. Look for every opportunity and make the most of every opportunity. In a sense, the preacher is never off duty. But none of us are. The command to be ready conveys a sense of urgency to all of us. Souls are perishing without Christ. Christians are straying from the fold. Proclaim and herald God's word whenever and wherever you can. You know, there are some pastors who will only preach if they are guaranteed a big audience. If no more than 100 people will attend, some will only preach if there's a choir backing them up. Some will only preach if they are paid a certain amount of money. Too few people, too little money. It's not worth their time. They are too big for that. But it should make us think, how will they stand before Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead? How will they stand in view of his appearing and his kingdom? And there are three commands that Paul gives Timothy in verse 2. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. A preacher once asked a class what they did with the commands of Scripture. A little old lady raised her hand and said, "I underlined them in blue." Well, that's nice. But the point of biblical preaching is not to get people to underline their Bibles or fill their notebooks. Biblical preaching should show people where their lives are not in line with God's truth and help them to make the necessary corrections to obey the truth. By the way, it is very good to take notes and to underline your Bible. That is a good start. It's a great first step in becoming a good listener and disciple. But we must realize it's only a first step. Then we have to act on it to be doers of the word. And looking at these three words a little closer, reprove. This is a legal term that means to present your case in such a way that you convince your opponent of his wrong. A gospel preacher must present his case in a logical, convincing manner from the word so that his hearers are persuaded that what the scripture says is right, even when their behavior is wrong. This is an appeal to the mind of the listener, to their reasoning. It is the Holy Spirit's task to reprove and convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. But it is the preacher's job to do this through spirit-filled biblical preaching. The second word there is rebuke. This is a sharper and more severe word than reprove. This is an appeal to the moral conscience of the listener. To rebuke someone is saying, you are sinning against God and you need to repent. And we tend to not like this sort of preaching, do we? But it is desperately needed in our day, in our watered down and feel-good Christianity of today. The institutional church here in America and elsewhere is plagued by what has been called moralistic, therapeutic deism, where people gather on Sundays to hear diluted preaching that is comforting and nice, not at all offensive. The preacher tells his audience that they are basically good people, that God is happy with them, and that they need to feel good about themselves. And the gospel of Christ is twisted and distorted and man-centered. And what they teach about the character of God is often left vague and undefined. And then thirdly, exhort. A preacher must make an appeal to the will and the emotions of his listeners. The word exhort means to strongly encourage someone to right behavior. Some people need to be reproved and rebuked, and some need encouraging. And it can be a fine line here. If you encourage someone who needs rebuking, you may be assisting them to continue sinning. But if you rebuke those who need encouragement, you might also discourage them. Someone has said that the preacher's job is to comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. Paul wanted Timothy to bring the authority of the Word of God to bear on the lives of his flock, hold up the Word of God as a mirror against their lives, and let the Holy Spirit convict them or affirm them. As Paul says elsewhere, speak the truth in love. And how is that to be done? Paul goes on to say, with complete patience and teaching. People need time. We don't always get it on the first time around, do we? Or even the second or third. So Paul says to Timothy, be patient and gentle, knowing that God is in charge of the results. And make sure that your teaching, your doctrine is sound, true, and right. And then have the patience to remind folks over and over and over again, and not get discouraged. And when they don't understand, when they still don't grasp it fully, to patiently and gently again and again preach the truth of God's word without losing heart. For the time is coming, Paul writes. And that time is already here, isn't it? When people will not endure sound teaching. I think it is interesting what Paul says here. Sound teaching, right doctrine, is something that must be endured. Men and women, by their natural instincts, do not want God's revelation. They do not want to hear God's truth. They would rather hear what they want to hear and not what they need to hear. Man craves to do what is right in his own eyes. Sound teaching, God's word, does not go down easily. It's difficult to accept. But sound teaching is healthy teaching, and it is set in contrast to what people like. And so it is something that must be endured. Sound teaching is like health food, like spinach. We would rather be eating something that tastes good, like ice cream. And sound teaching doesn't always feel good at the moment because it confronts our selfish desires. But in the end, sound teaching and doctrine produces healthy Christians who will bear fruit for God's glory. So Paul is warning Timothy not to give the people the ice cream of popular worldly myths, but give them instead the spinach of sound doctrine. And Paul is saying, don't be like some who, in order to attract a large crowd, will distort the word of God. Some of these great and famous pastors with their large followings who turn out to be nothing more than slaves of the devil. And note carefully to what Paul says here. I think it's a little strange. Paul is not just attacking the false teachers as much as he is attacking the people with their itching ears. He says they will accumulate. He is clearly laying the responsibility on the congregation and not just its leaders. Members of Grace Church, you have an awesome responsibility. You will be held accountable to who you listen to and what you listen to. You must discern between what is sound doctrine and what is garbage. To suit their own passions. Note that Paul doesn't say to suit their own ideas. It is much deeper than that. It's not just intellectual. Their own passions. This is clearly a heart issue, and a moral decision. Stay alert, brothers and sisters. Guard the word of God with your mind and your heart. Man has a strong desire for variety, and once people set aside the word of God, they are capable of embracing the most ridiculous fantasies. Someone once wrote, when a man rejects God's truth, it is not that he believes in nothing. It is likely that he will believe anything. I remember Pastor Rolando telling us the story of the pastor who made the congregation lay down on the floor so he could walk all over them. And that kind of foolishness doesn't happen overnight. But as Paul says earlier in this letter to Timothy, people will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. False teaching will spread like gangrene. And if we are not watchful, if we are not seeking God on His terms and finding our satisfaction in Christ, making every effort to live by the Word of God, even the faithful, yes, even we can be misled. Like the smallest miscalculation on a space launch that could find the rocket thousands or even millions of miles off course, even the slightest rejection of sound doctrine and teaching, not holding on tightly and guarding the fundamentals of our faith, could cause the trajectory of our Christian life to be so far off target and so susceptible to false teaching that in the end we might find ourselves running around the church, laughing hysterically and barking like dogs. And you can look that up. Yes, even the faithful. And Paul warns Timothy, as for you, don't stop doing what you have been doing. In fact, do it even more. John Calvin has said, the more determined men become to despise the teachings of Jesus, the more zealous godly ministers should be to assert the truth, and the more strenuous their efforts to preserve it. Don't be discouraged and don't give up. I don't know what goes on in other churches in this area. Perhaps the House of Glory, a few blocks away, or the nearest Roman Catholic Church, or even our Seventh-day Adventist friends down the street. Maybe they are not distorting God's word, and perhaps they may even have many more members than we. But so what? As for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist. In other words, fulfill your ministry. The man of God must be willing to go against the flow of our culture, and even against the flow of popular Christianity. Sometimes when the wind is blowing against us, we need to steel ourselves, just lower our heads, and keep pushing forward with the truth. We should expect to have opposition, even critics within our own fellowship. And here at Grace, we will continue to be sober-minded, even when those around us may become intoxicated with the latest winds of false doctrine. We will continue to endure hardship. If you preach the truth of God's word, you will offend people and will have critics, even in your own home, among family and friends, and in your workplace. People do not want to stop sinning. They do not want to be told they must repent. They scoff at the notion of a literal hell. And the more intense the opposition, the more vigorously we must fight. Don't concede the battle to the enemy. Defend the gospel against all attacks.
Now, in these last few verses, we come literally to the end of Paul's life and the end of his message to Timothy. Paul's valedictory victory, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. In Mosaic law, drink offering could be a part of the sacrifice. And here it has the idea of complete giving with nothing held back. The wine is completely emptied from the cup. Paul was already being poured out. His head was not yet on the executioner's block, but his heart and his mind were already there. Perhaps his death sentence had already been pronounced. He was ready to make the ultimate sacrifice. But Paul did not view his execution as some cruel tragedy or as unfair treatment in view of his many years of dedicated service. No, he knew the one he had believed in. Paul saw his death as the culminating offering of a sacrificial life. His whole life had been a living sacrifice presented to God. Brothers and sisters, no less is expected of us. I love that Paul views his impending death as a departure. Death means the end of our labors and toils. Death is the release from the bonds of our sinful flesh. The battle is over, the victory has been won, and we are headed home. If we have Paul's view of death as a departure, we will also be able to finish not only without fear, but with anticipation, knowing that our destination is to see Christ face to face. You will be able to say with Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Paul takes one last look back at his past, and he sums it up. I have fought the good fight. Paul is using an athletic metaphor, and it suggests that the Christian life is a struggle against the forces of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it is not just any fight. It is the good fight, the fight for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the salvation of souls, and for the glory of God. Can you say, I am currently involved in the struggle for the cause of Christ? Are you living for the purpose of building up the body of Christ and extending his kingdom through your labors, through the giving of your time and the giving of your treasure? What a fulfilling thing it will be when it comes to the end of your life to look back and say, I have been involved in the great struggle for the cause of Christ. I have finished the race. And Paul is here not talking about the 100-yard dash. He's talking about a marathon. We all have known people who have begun the Christian life with a flourish of activity and enthusiasm. But when trials and disappointments come, they have dropped out of the race. They did not finish. Don't let that be said of us. I have kept the faith. Another way to say that this is, I have guarded the truth about Jesus Christ. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, has spoken about the good deposit that Timothy is to guard. He was referring to the truth of the gospel, the core doctrines of the Christian faith. Paul has carefully guarded the truth about Jesus Christ that God had entrusted to him. He had not swerved into any of the many errors about Christ that were circulating in his day. He has not preached another gospel. Paul was clear on the essentials of the Christian faith. His life and teaching held to sound doctrine. And Paul speaks of the reward awaiting him, the crown of righteousness. It is difficult to interpret what Paul means here. Is this some special award given only to some believers who have lived especially righteous lives, but not to all? Or is it the reward of eternal righteousness given to all believers who have already been justified by faith? Some may feel Paul was being too focused on rewards and that it's not proper to think about what kind of reward you might receive in heaven. God doesn't seem to shy away from motivating his people with talk of reward. But some of us may even think, what if I don't get a reward? What if my crown is small? What if the Lord is disappointed in me? We should ignore all these speculations and simply be about the business of believing, serving, and glorifying God. Let the crown take care of itself. What we do know is this: whatever we go through in this life, it is not worth comparing to the glory we will receive when we see Jesus. Do you, like Paul, live with an expectant hope? Do you love and long for Christ's appearing, the hope of meeting the Lord, the righteous judge, who will welcome us into heaven on the basis of his perfect righteousness? Paul could finish well because he lived in view of that day. He had stopped living in the past. He kept in view the future. It motivated him. It drove him. The very thought, standing before the righteous judge, without blemish and free from accusation, standing before Christ, think on that day. Brothers and sisters, I charge you on this day, even as we send Theodore and John and Steve on a particular gospel mission to Cameroon, that we remember Paul's final words and to look to that day when we will stand before God. Remember the command to fulfill our ministry. It applies to us just as much as it did to Timothy, just as it does to our three missionaries here. For we serve the same God, a good God, a merciful God, a righteous God, and a jealous God, a God who will not share his glory with another, a God who will not long tolerate his message being tampered with and distorted. Let us be committed, as Paul was, to faithfully spreading the true and enduring message of our King, and may God have mercy on us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these final words from your servant Paul. May it awaken in us a desire to continue to fight the good fight, to run our race to the very end, and to keep the faith. Lord, here we struggle, but we know that one day we will shine with you in glory. Until that day, keep us in your love and in your peace. And if there's anyone here who does not know you, the God of all comfort, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, cause them to repent and believe the truth of your word. We pray this for the sake of your Son, who died for us and rose again. Amen.